I want to talk to you about this type of subject, from Bethel to Jabbok. In the story of Jacob, there are two locations, two geographical locations that represent the turning points in his life. One of those is a place called Bethel, which was formerly called Luz. He renamed it to Bethel. And at Bethel, anybody know what Bethel means? Bet El, it means house of God. Bet is the Hebrew word for house, and El was a name for God, like El Elyon, El Shaddai. Bethel was the house of God. And at Bethel, he had a revelation of God in a dream. The other place is Jabbok, which was a tributary off of the Jordan River. And it was there that in the dark of the night, he had an encounter with God in a wrestling match. From a dream to a wrestling match, from Bethel to Jabbok. And at Bethel, we have a portrait of a man who is on the run. He's on the run from his brother. He's also on the run from himself. At Jabbok, we have the picture of a man who has reached the supreme crisis of his life, who is tired of running. And we have the portrait of a man who is at the crossroads. At Bethel, God's dealing with Job are initiated or begun. At Jabbok, the dealings of God with Jacob are culminated, or they reach their climax. At Bethel, Jacob dreams of a ladder that is stretched between heaven and earth. At Jacob, he wrestles not only with God, but with the ghost of his old self, his past, with his character that has been marred by years of treachery and deceit. At Bethel, Jacob heard God speak. At Jabbok, he came face to face with God, but he also came face to face with himself, with the man that he had become. Now, the importance of Jabbok is seen as we go back to Bethel as an important episode in the life and experience of Jacob, but it was at Jabbok, not Bethel, that represents the ultimate crisis of his life. There he is exhibited to us both as Jacob and Israel. Jacob and Israel. The first name, his birth name, represents what he was. The second name indicates what he became. And the change of a name to match character. You have to remember, this is important, that in the Old Testament, the name of something was more than just a moniker or a label by which something was called. They named things to embrace the character or to describe the incident of what it embodied, something of the name or the character of that person. That's why there are so many names for God in the Old Testament. Each name reveals something about his character. That's why there are so many names and titles for Jesus in the New Testament. The bread of life, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, on and on and on. Each one of those tells you something about the character of Jesus. And so that's really important to see in this whole context, especially as we get to the end of this, towards the end of this message. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And that was the key turning point in his life. And the critical issue, the most critical element that lies at the very heart of the story, is his wrestling, his contending with God. That all-night contest is quite literally the turning point in Jacob's life. And after that night, he will never again be the same. From this point on, the faith of Jacob would be based not upon ancestral tradition received from his fathers, nor merely upon promises and commandments alone, nor upon his own past experiences, but rather upon a personal, intimate encounter with the living God himself, an encounter that would change him forever. Now, in the wrestling match that we'll get to later, the fact of the matter is Jacob lost the bout. But the sublime paradox is this, that in losing, he won. He limped away from the conflict, not only with a wounded thigh, but with a new name, which represents a new character. And the blessing that he had never realized through treachery and deception. And with his defeat came surrender, a surrender that brought a new identity and a new person. Now, most of you are familiar with the historical background here, but let's take a closer look and begin with Jacob at Bethel. You're acquainted with the events that led him to this place and the dream he had that night. Prior to Bethel, Jacob had entered into a conspiracy with his mother, conned his brother, deceived his father, and when the dust settled, he walked away with his brother's birthright and blessing. We often speak of how Jacob stole Esau's birthright, But the scripture says that Esau sold his birthright, both in Genesis 25, 31 through 33, and also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Jacob stole the blessing, but Esau sold the birthright. And yes, it's certainly true that Jacob took advantage of a situation and seized the opportunity. That was the scheming nature of the man that he was. And in all of this that I briefly summarized, you can see that the character and mindset of Jacob is revealed. It's clearly on display. Why did he go to such lengths and take such risks to acquire the blessing and the birthright? Because Jacob is a man obsessed with material blessing. He's a man who is ruled by greed. He is selfish, gives no regard for his brother or the way that he lies to his father or anybody else in this story. He has a make it to the top at any cost. If I have to climb on you to get there, I will. And the birthright and the blessing represented lucrative financial and personal benefits that normally belong to the firstborn. And that's why he goes after them without regard for the consequences. And his character is being reflected in his actions and in his behavior. And what is really significant in this story is that Jacob acquired the birthright and the blessing, but he did not actually realize the advantages that they normally secured and provided. In fact, this lie that he tells when he says that he is Esau cost him over 20 years of his life. He had the birthright, but he did not immediately inherit the double portion of his father's inheritance because he was a vagabond and on the run that was normally provided in the birthright. He had the blessing, but did Jacob rule over his brother? Did the nations of the earth serve him? No, they did not. He received no inheritance from his father. He did not rule over his brother. In fact, he fled from his brother for his very life, and like a vagabond, he was a fugitive from his own kin. Jacob acquired the birthright, but he neither realized nor received the benefits of that blessing. It cost him 20 years of his life. And although he would have a measure of blessing and success during his stay with Laban, who was his uncle, his life during that period was one of extreme agitation, of constant struggle, dissension, turmoil, and betrayal. Jacob had obtained the birthright, but it would be after 20 turbulent years of exile and struggle and one desperate night at Jabbok before he would actually receive the blessing. His flight from Esau, when he ran, brought him to a place called Luz, where he spent the night. And up until that time, Jacob was very much a secular man. Yes, he was Abraham's grandson, and no doubt he had heard many stories from Abraham and his father Isaac about this God that they served. But until now, he was out of touch with heavenly things. There was a profound absence of God in his life, and I'm not guessing about that. The scripture makes it very clear that he had little awareness of God as it revealed in his own statement, because after this dream that he had, as he slept, he saw a ladder extended from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending, and God at the top of that ladder spoke. And when he woke up the next morning, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He had, before that encounter, he had no awareness, he had no perception of God. Until Bethel, he was unaware of God's presence. But in the dream, he received a revelation of God. And at Bethel, Jacob came to know the Lord, even makes a commitment of sorts to God, and he entered into the place of blessing. And Bethel was really his first experience with the Lord. And for Jacob, it was, you could call it almost like a conversion experience. But consider Jacob's response. He called the place Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L, the house of God, but then true to his nature, he proceeded to make a deal with God. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that he gives me, I will surely give a full tenth to you." I mean, does this have a familiar ring to it for Jacob? Bless me, prosper me, take care of me, give me, feed me, make sure I've got, and then I'll serve you. If you bless me, then I'll pay my tithe. And the heavens have opened, God speaks, angels appears, and all Jacob can see out of it is a deal for food and land and clothes and prosperity and success in all of his ways. At Bethel, even after this incredible encounter, he is still a very much a wheeler dealer, and the Jacob nature is still in control of this man's life. It was a tremendous religious experience for him, but his obsession with material blessing is unchanged. And even here, something of his scheming, materialistic nature is seen. His flesh is still in control, and he's still ruled by his greed. At Bethel, Jacob goes for all the blessings while ignoring the deep inner struggle. He goes for all the blessings while ignoring his own deep inner struggle. I wonder, could that happen today? He experiences the presence of the Lord without dealing with this Jacob nature. So Jacob sojourns with Laban, and he's there for 20 years. I got to skip that part of the story. And the Bible, after he was there for 20 years, and I can't go into the details of all that took place there. It would be too long. But in Genesis 31 and 3, the Bible speaks to Jacob and says, return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob fled from Laban in the night, sneaked away, back to the land of his father, and Laban overtakes him, and they make a covenant at Mizpah. And that brings us to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. And it is these circumstances that bring Jacob to Jabbok. And his experience at Jabbok is far different from his experience at Bethel. At Jabbok, he has not a revelation of God, but an encounter with God. It came not passively in a dream, but in a wrestling match that wrenched his thigh out of joint. After his dream at Luz, he renamed the place Bethel, the house of God. But after contending with God, it was Jacob who was renamed, given him a new name, and he called that place Peniel, which means the face of God. He said, because I have seen God to the face. At Bethel, his old nature was still in control. At Jabbok, that nature was exposed and dealt with, and he was transformed and given this new name, Israel. And if Bethel was the place of conversion, then Jabbok is the place of consecration. And here's the significance of it. This tributary flowed on the east bank of the Jordan River, and the word Jabbok has two possible meanings. One is it is derived from a Hebrew word bakak, which means literally to empty or to pour out. A second possibility is that it originates from a Hebrew word abak, which means to struggle. And it's interesting to me that the fact of the matter is that either of these terms, or both of them in fact, are appropriate to describe Jabbok, because for Jacob, Jabbok was certainly a place of emptying. We'll examine this a little more in detail, but even a casual reading of the passage will demonstrate that at Jabbok, Jacob is emptied of his old self. He is stripped of all self-reliance. He is exposed, vulnerable, and poured out like water. And obviously, Jabbok was a place of struggle. It represented the ultimate struggle of a man who had been quite literally struggling all of his life. In Genesis 25, may have the wrong scripture there. Let's back up one. Let's see. Okay, go ahead. The children struggled together within her. This is his mother. And she said, if it is so, why am I in this condition? She's having twins. Jacob and Esau were twins. And they're fighting in the womb. He is wrestling before he is born. And his mother is perplexed. If this is happening, why is this happening to me? These two children of promise to her. So the wrestling, the struggle began even before he was born. It seems that already he's disputing with his brother. And he wrestled with Esau in his mother's womb. In fact, when they were born, the Bible says, next scripture please, come on, stay with me. Within her days leading to the delivery were in the end, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. He had a heel hook on him when they were born. And that's why they named him Jacob, because the name Jacob literally means heel grabber. Yes, it implies the idea of supplanter, as you've been told, but the literal meaning is heel grabber. I mean, he's got a toehold on him coming out of the womb. His tenacity was demonstrated from the very beginning. He struggled with Esau in the womb. In manhood, he would struggle with Esau over the birthright and blessing. And for 20 years, he would struggle mightily with his uncle Laban. His whole life has been nothing but a struggle. And with Laban and Esau, he prevailed. But at Jabbok, he met his match. He didn't know it at first, but that night he climbed into the ring with the undisputed, undefeated heavyweight champion of the universe who has never lost a match. And he would soon discover that this stranger was stronger than he. For Jabbok was both the place of emptying and struggle, the place of total surrender and transformation, where the last and final idol is cast down, where religious experience gives way to true spirituality, where we move from the house of God to the face of God. And so many people in church never make that journey. From the house of God, they're faithful to the house of God, but they know nothing of the face of God, of that close and personal encounter with Him, where we go beyond conversion to consecration. So what was it that brought about this change? Why is it now, after 20 plus years, he is finally ready to face up to who he was and what he was? It has to do with the fact that he comes to this place of no strength. In Genesis 32, 22, the Bible said that same night, now he's received word that Esau is coming with hundreds of men, and he is terrified because this is a grudge, and he thinks he's coming for revenge, and Jacob has no army, and Esau probably could have handled him all by himself, but he has brought reinforcements and he is terrified. So that same night he took his two wives, his two female slaves, his 11 children, and he crossed the shallow place of Jabbok, and he sent across whatever he had. He divided them up into companies and he sent, I don't want you to be here when Esau and his brothers arrive. So he sent his children, he sent his family with all of their possessions. He sent them on the other side of the river, which basically means that he was alone. And at this point, Jacob is empty. You see that? He's empty. He's emptied of his wife, his family, his children, his possessions. Everything he spent his whole life struggling to gain is now taken away from him. It is empty, and he is left alone without anything. And what a place for Jacob to be in. Because for this guy, over 20 years, he's lived by his wits. He's been able to bluff his way through. He's been able to survive on cunning cover-ups. No matter what the situation, he always found a way out. If you'll pardon the expression, he always had an ace in the hole. He always had some clever scheme, some back door, some string to pull, some way to manipulate people and exploit the situation to his advantage. But now he feels his complete inability to handle things. He sees himself as utterly helpless. He is left at Jabbok with no scheme, no plan, no cover-up, no strings to pull, completely vulnerable, powerless, defenseless, and helpless. His back is against the wall. He has no options. And God let him get into the corner. God put him in the corner, a situation he couldn't handle for himself. So he would finally come to the place where he is emptied of himself and done with all that he can do, to the point where he is now ready to change. And until the pain of staying the same goes beyond your threshold of endurance, you are not going to change. And that's why sometimes God will let the world fall apart around us and bring us to difficult places and trials. He's bringing our back to the wall, to the place of impotent helplessness, not to punish us, not to do away with us, not for our harm, but for our good, because it is there. That's when can you mend and mold steel? When it is melted. That's the purpose of the fire. So you can shape it in our brokenness. We're more viable, we're more pliable in His hand. And that sense of helplessness that Jacob felt at this point was only a prelude to his encounter with God. Before the night was over, Jacob would be made to feel his utter weakness in a way he never thought was possible. And what you have here is a picture of the principal design that God has often in appointing our testing and trials is to bring us to the end of ourselves. Could it be that in all that we've gone through over the last several months that we're not there yet, but this is God's intention? Possible. To teach us to have no confidence in the flesh, that His strength, so that His strength can be perfected in our weakness. And the Bible says that Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, I don't have time to get into a long theological discussion about who this was. You know, it is, most Old Testament scholars believe it was a Christophany, a pre-appearance. It wasn't just an angel. It wasn't just an angel because he said, I've seen, he called the place the face of God. I have wrestled with God. And there was in the Old Testament, the angels were created beings, but there was one called the angel of his presence, who probably is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. You find that mentioned several places in the Bible. Not angels were not God, but this he says, I have seen God to the face. And he understands what is happening. And they wrestled until the breaking of day. I mean, this is an all-night match. This is 15 rounds. And when Jacob saw that he didn't prevail against him, or the angel saw rather that he didn't prevail against him, he is still wrestling. He touches the socket of his thigh and it's knocked out of joint. That happened to our quarterback on a football field and he was done. Remember? When Tua was hurt, knocked his hip out of joint. I mean, this is painful and debilitating. You see, he's at a point now. There's nothing, he has nothing left. There's no strings to pull. The only thing he could do is run. And now he can't even do that. We're talking about a complete, utter helplessness to the end of himself. And the Bible said he was left alone. And I want to tell you something. Jabbok is a lonely place. You can cross the sea with a mighty host of the redeemed as they leave Egypt. You can march around Jericho with all the company of the saints, victorious, the army of the Lord about you. And you may be able to worship on a Sunday morning or in a camp meeting surrounded by the people of God, but you will face Jabbok alone. I don't necessarily mean physically alone. You may come to that place this morning in this room, but it is a lonely place. It's alone with just you and God. And he is completely out of options. The Lord touched the socket of his thigh, dislocated his hip. He can't run. He has no choice but to face the music. Before Jacob would be ready to face Esau, he had to face himself. And the moment of truth comes in this wrestling match. As the dawn is breaking, he says to him, the angel says to Jacob, what is your name? Now, when the omnipotent God asks you a question, he is not looking for information. He's trying to teach us something. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, this is often missed in this story. This should sound somewhat familiar to you if you've read and are familiar with the story of Jacob taking the birthright and deceiving his father. Because, you see, this same question was asked to him over 20 years before when he disguised himself. Remember, his brother Esau was all hairy. We read that a minute ago. He was the outdoorsman, and Jacob liked to stay in home and stay inside. And he wasn't the alpha male in this family, so to speak. So he took an animal and put the fur of an animal over him so he would appear hairy and kind of carry that smell. And see, Isaac was old and probably half blind and senile. And even then, the disguise didn't work completely because he was suspicious. When Jacob went in to get his father's blessing, the same question was asked. You remember? His father asked him, who are you? Remember? And Jacob lied. He said, I am Esau. Now, after all this time, he's being asked the same question again. I call it the persistent question of heaven. that he asks not only Jacob, but he asks you and he asks me and he asks everyone is, who are you? I mean, really, who are you? You are not who you are when everybody's looking. You are not who you are when you're on the stage and the lights. You are who you are in the secret place. We didn't know who David was when he's killing Goliath, but we see the real David when he's alone on the balcony and he sees a woman unclothed and bathing. We don't really see who Samson is when he's slaying the Philistines and carrying the gates of the city on his shoulders and tearing lions apart with his bare hands. No, we see him when he climbs into Delilah's bed. That's who we are, not when people are watching. But who are we really? And because that confrontation can be so painful for some people, they never, ever really confront themselves and never have an honest look in the mirror. And now he's being asked this same question again. And this discussion about the names is interesting because some believe that the surrender of the name was kind of the equivalent of tapping out. Or saying, uncle, or I give up, and that may be. But that's not what this story is about. He is still being confronted. He's still being asked the same question. Jacob, who are you? When he was asked the question before, he lied. And he said, I'm Esau. And his old half-blind senile father was deceived by it. But God is not a half-blind old senile father or grandfather. He is the living God who sees and knows everything. He's not asking that question because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking the question because sometimes some people haven't really come to the answer. It's not for his benefit, but for ours. And he's asked this question again, who are you? And I believe that in heaven, they're waiting with bated breath to hear his answer. Will he lie again? Or will he come clean? And you remember when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus? He said to them, roll the stone away, and they protested. There's a corpse in there that's been decaying for 4 days in the hot desert sun. The stench will be unbearable, and believe me, that smell is terrible. And yet Jesus insisted, roll the stone away. And finally, they comply, they roll the stone away, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And the simple truth there is this: you will never experience new life. You will never experience resurrection life until you are willing to expose what stinks. And I don't mean post it on Facebook or Twitter or get up in church and air your dirty laundry to the whole world. I'm telling you not to do that. Indiscriminate disclosure is a really bad idea. Some people do not deserve to hear your story. Don't do that. But I'm talking about at first with yourself and God. Not with another, but just yourself. Coming to terms, having an honest moment. When you look at yourself and examine yourself. That's what Paul said. Examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. God cannot heal what we are unwilling to confront and confess. This is why some people never, ever experience transformation. Their life never changes. They live, their whole Christian experience with God is stalemated in a religious routine on a Sunday morning in the outer court, and they never find a personal, close encounter with God because they never have an honest moment with Him. David said, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. And if you really understand the mind and heart of God, You really have no trouble. It's not a problem to do this. Because this is not a mean, hateful deity who's waiting for you to step out of line so he can zap you. If that were true, you would have been zapped long ago. Trust me. He does not expose in order to condemn or to punish. It is not punitive. It is redemptive. He exposes in order to heal. To heal, to cleanse you. The things that you're struggling with. Aren't you tired of the struggle? You've been struggling with it for decades. Wouldn't you like to be free from that? And that's what it's about. It's a kind, loving thing. He never operates without anesthesia. He pours in grace and love and tender mercy. You want a picture of it? Read again the story of the prodigal son. This prodigal has messed up his life and done about everything wrong, and he comes running home to the father. Listen, God will never unfriend you. He comes running home with this rehearsed speech, and the father pulls up his robes to run, which was an undignified, unacceptable thing in protocol of that day, and runs to meet the son and falls on him. He's dirty. He's covered with slop from the pigs and the smell of the pig pen. And he falls on him and he kisses him and he kisses him and he kisses him. And he doesn't say to him, okay, I'll tell you what. You really messed up. I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll give you that little small room and you can sleep on the cot in the back shed. And I'll put you on parole for 6 months. And if you can prove to me and get your act together... He didn't do that. He put his own robe over him and covered him. Put his own shoes on his feet. A ring, the platinum credit card in that day. Call the musicians. Get the feast. Cook the pig. Have a barbecue. You're going to celebrate. He wasn't paroled. He was pardoned. You know, would it not be the height of arrogance to think for a minute that what Jesus did at the cross isn't sufficient for me and you in our worst moments? That you are the person he died for? That's what it's about. Not about condemning. And he doesn't come with a fist or a scolding finger. He comes with arms open wide to love you, to heal you, to restore you, and to give you a place of intimacy and relationship with him unlike anything you will ever experience in this world and all of its pleasures. And so he asked him, what's your name? Who are you? Will he lie again? Now he's tired of running. He's at the end of himself. And finally he is now ready. He has reached the point. I wonder, what will it take to get you to this place? What will it take to get me to this place? God worked in his life for 20 years to get him to this moment. How long will he have to work in my heart and yours to get us to this place? And he says to him, my name is Jacob. And I sort of believe up in heaven, God went, finally. Now I can do something with him. Because you see, when he says Jacob, remember I told you the name is embodiment of the character? He isn't just telling God what people call him. He is confessing that he is the heel grabber, the schemer, the liar, the cheat, the deceitful man, the crooked man that he's been, the selfish man that he's been. He is confessing who he is. And here's what I want you to see. The moment that he confesses who he is, he is given a new name. No longer are you Jacob. That doesn't happen until he confesses, I am Jacob. And you will never experience transformation if you keep lying about who you are. Keep pretending to be Jacob, or Esau rather, pretending to be something other than who you are. And the minute we come to that place, he says, this is the picture that he gives us so graphically here. He experienced transformation. I'm changing your name because you are no longer Jacob. Your name is now Israel. And the name Israel, either it can mean either Prince of God or Prince with God. I've turned you from a thief and a liar to a prince. And this whole nation now will bear your name. It is a radical transformation, but it doesn't take place until Jacob comes to terms with himself and confesses who he is. And his nature is exposed, and it is there that God is able to transform him. You'll never experience transformation if you keep lying about who you really are. And some people have played the cover-up game for so long and so well, they have deceived themselves into maybe they will believe that the false identity they've created, that's who they really are. They can't now go back to, can't have a moment of truth. Let me wrap this up. Hosea 12, I believe is the next verse. Go ahead to the next, there. This is interesting. Hosea makes mention of this in his prophecy. In the womb, he speaking of Jacob, took his brother by the heel in his mature strength. When he's no longer a child, he contended with God. I'm talking about from Bethel to Jabbok, the difference between the two. He related the two episodes in his life that provided him with two names. In the womb, he struggled with his brother and took him by the heel, and thus he was named Jacob, which means heel grabber, supplanter. But at Jabbok, he struggled with God and was renamed Israel, Prince of God. It could also mean he who struggles with God. And there's a deep significance to that transformation. You see it in his life. And here's what I want you to see finally about Jacob before we wrap this up. That encounter with God, that one encounter with God, changed his life forever. He limped away. Can I tell you, there is power in the limp. He had power in the limp that he never had before. There is power in brokenness. There is power in woundedness. Do you realize that without his wounds, Jesus has no power to save? It is his wounds, his brokenness, his limp, if you will, that gives power to his cross and to him to save. There is power in the limp. He would carry that limp. It would mark him. He would carry that limp to his graves. Because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, chapter 12 rather, by faith, that should be Hebrews 11, I think, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning on the top of his staff. The last picture you see of Jacob is a crippled man from that encounter. He's leaning on a crutch. There is an encounter with God that will change you for the rest of your life. It will mark your encounter with him for the rest of your life. And here's the question. Do you have a Bethel experience or a Jabbok experience? Told you I want to challenge you to a deeper place today. Can I tell you this, that Bethel is the popular religion of our day? It's most commonly what you see on Sunday morning. Many people have been to Bethel. They've been to the house of God. They've had some kind of religious experience. They know who the Lord is. They may have even made something of a commitment to him and maybe even experienced his blessings like Jacob did at Bethel. They've been to Bethel, but they've never really been to Jabbok. They've never been to the place of emptying and struggle, to that place of final and total surrender. They know about the house of God, but they are strangers to the face of God. They have religious experience, but not true, deep spirituality. And their primary concern is about what God can do for them. And to them, Jesus is little more than fire insurance. And they go after all the blessings, but never deal with the idols in their life. They never deal with the Jacob nature. They've experienced the Lord's presence, but have never dealt with that unconquered corner in their heart, which is probably different for every person. They claim an experience of conversion, but they've never really known true consecration. And they just spend their whole life in the outer court. They've never been to Jabbok and taken off the mask. They talked about, back in March, they talked about wearing masks. I said, church folks have been wearing masks for years. They've never really confronted who they are. What's behind the camouflage and the facade? Never a moment of truth where they come to terms and they just keep pretending and playing games and hiding behind a charade and deceiving themselves. So they hang around church and they hang around religion and religious people, but they never really experience a personal and deep encounter with God because they've never been to Jabbok. They've never been there.